In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we should walk in them. We pray. O God, our loving Father, through the grace of your Holy Spirit, you plant the gifts of your love into the hearts of your faithful people. Grant to your servants soundness of mind and body, so that they may love you with their whole strength, and with their whole heart do those things that are pleasing in your sight. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. There are three pages that have been handed out. Well, two pieces of paper, actually. The outline of part two, and then also the section on Scripture from the biblical section of our study. I began with a story last time about a poor lady from Cape Girardeau who suffered a problem with her car at the zoo. On that same stretch of motorway, one day a trooper noticed a man driving along, and he was driving very slowly, and he finally pulled over and stopped, and the man got out and just banged on the side of his truck, just banging vigorously, yelling, shouting. Ran, got back in his truck, and tore off at great speed. The trooper said, I got to find out what's going on here. But the man started slowing down, slower and slower and slower and slower. And finally pulled off, and the same thing happened again. And the trooper was very intrigued. He said, we're going to have to do something about this. Let's see if it happens again. And sure enough, it did. And this time the trooper stopped and challenged the man. He said, just a minute, don't get back in the truck. He said, there's something wrong here. He said, you got to explain yourself. And the man looked a little bit sheepish. He said, well, I can explain it, right? He said, I've done nothing wrong. He said, well, let's be seen. What do you got in there? He said, well, you see, I've got a truck with a 2-ton capacity. But he said, I'm hauling 4 tons of canaries. And I have to keep 2 tons of them in flight at all times. I think you can tell that, unlike the one last week, this one is a little bit stretched of the imagination. Last week's was true, and this week was not. Well, it might have been, I don't know. But. All right. Tonight, we want to look at the history of the doctrine of justification. And that is something of great importance to us, because we want to find out how it developed. Now, in some respects, it didn't develop at all. It's been there. It's been there all along. But in the minds of people, it has perhaps developed from time to time, age to age. First of all, we have a brief description of what the doctrine is. The judicial act of God, which consists of, first of all, the non-imputation of sin, and secondly, the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Now, let me explain that. Judicial. That means it's from the courtroom. It is sometimes called forensic. It's the image of God as judge, and we, on the final judgment, are brought before his throne, and of course we're sinful. There's no getting around that. But one steps forward, who is our advocate. And not only is he our advocate, he actually not only pleads our case, When the case is pleaded, there is only one result that can be. You are guilty and you are condemned to eternal death. But this person now steps forward, not only as advocate, but he actually takes our punishment for us. And thus we are declared to be justified. Now, at the time of Luther, the word justification was used in precisely that way. That's its meaning. So that, for instance, we have on record a man who was noted in legal documents in Magdeburg, where Luther had gone to school as a young lad, a young man who was justified. That is, he was put to death for crimes, and now he's just before God and society. He suffered his punishment. But in our case, Christ has done that, and he has taken our place on the cross and in the death, and we are declared to be justified. Now that's the judicial act, the forensic courtroom act of God, which consists of the non-imputation of sins. In other words, our sins, real though they be, are not imputed to us. They are not declared to be there. But rather, there's another imputation, the imputation of Christ's righteousness, which is described as an alien righteousness. It's not ours. It's his. For St. Paul says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. Remember that? He who knew no sin became sin for us. He is truly the righteous one, and his righteousness has been imputed, declared to us. And Luther calls this the great exchange. It's like as if on the way to the gallows or on the way to the electric chair, we're walking down this darkened hallway, and all of a sudden somebody reaches out and grabs us, and another man steps in our place and walks on as if nothing has happened. The great exchange, and it was Christ. Now, this is an important way to see it. Now, in terms of where we're going to start tonight then, is to see this doctrine as it, first of all, is depicted to us in Holy Scripture. And the passage we read before from Paul's Ephesians account was, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast." And we'll come back to that passage later. But right now, the first declaration or comment from the Scripture is, there's the presupposition of man's true status before God as a transgressor of God's law, subject to God's wrath and condemned to eternal death. Now, even here, let's look at the passages that are given. Ecclesiastes, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. In fact, in some respects, we are continually in sinful state. Isaiah the prophet says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteousness, our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and all our iniquities like the wind take us away." These are very clear statements of the law of God, as if it were God's declaration in the courtroom about us. And you notice the language there, that our righteousness or our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. In other words, we have no righteousness at all. Matthew 25. "Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and all his angels." These are the ones who have not had Christ as their advocate. They have not received the gift of God and received it in faith. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All. Both Jew and Gentile, Paul is talking about here. Every person. "In sin did my mother conceive me," the psalmist says. And what the law of God is meant to do is utterly and completely pin us down. There is no movement. There is no possible wiggle room. There is no possible way in which we can get out from this condemnation of God. There is no excuse. We are under the law of God. Romans 5, the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The law, Paul says, come along, and before I knew the law, I didn't even know about sin. The law, you see, of God acts as something like an X-ray. And later on we'll hear about the fact that man in his natural condition, his condition before Christ comes, has a propensity to see himself as righteous, that his own righteousness, rightness before God is adequate. And so we delude ourselves. We actually are very good at it. And psychologically we know this. There is the condition that we know that there are various psychological defense mechanisms, we call them. There is rationalization. There is projection, where I put on somebody else my own faults. The most severe type of defense mechanism psychologically is amnesia, in which I literally and completely forget about something that is so terrible, either something I did wrong or something done wrong to me, that I block it out. The mind, as it were, is protecting itself from this. Now, all of these are ways of which excusing myself or removing myself a distance from my own failures or the failures of those around me. And that is our natural view, to do this with regards to our relationship toward God. We literally stand before God and say, oh, it wasn't me, or, well, you can understand, God, how I did that. Or, well, you know, really, basically, I'm quite good. We do that constantly. And the law of God comes and acts as, number one, a searchlight. And it puts us in the spotlight and shows us for the way we are. As Revelation 7 says, you know, our garments are like filthy rags. Until they are dipped into the blood of the Lamb, they come out white. But until then, they are filthy. The language that we've already heard about, the filthiness, the uncleanness in Isaiah there. Now, yes, sir.
But also in Isaiah, that, back to that passage, the second one there, a righteous peace. What does the word righteous mean? I'm thinking of the parable that Jesus said, you said, if you follow me, you're very familiar.
That comes after the person has come to know Christ. This is talking about the person in his natural state. Our confessions identify four states of man's condition, or mankind's condition. This is before our sinfulness or the fall. This is Adam and Eve before the fall. This is the state of what we call the natural man. Now you might say, well, that's the natural. This is the one theology calls the natural man. Between the time of the fall and our coming to know Christ and his cross. And so now, here is the time of the new Adam, the new man, our time of redemption, but it's between the time of Christ coming into our lives and his second coming. And this is paradise. This is the restoration of what was here. Now, we're talking about man here in this position. But even because, remember last week we also drew the two circles. This is man in state two, and this is man in state three. But no, really, what it is the fact that this is three, and this is four. In other words, this is my sinful self, totally the old Adam. After the fall, I am the old Adam. But when Christ came into my life, when God's grace comes to me through faith in Christ, I now am in this era, which is described as now, not yet. I am 100% new man, but at the same time, 100% old Adam. They are both dwelling in me at the same time, and Paul talks about this. The good I would, I could not, the good and the like. This tension. We live in this end-time tension between now and the return of Christ, when he will finally bring us to this, when we will have none of the old Adam left in us at all. So the descriptions given here are in this condition, at least here, if not here also. But it's the old Adam part of it. And this law acting as a spotlight comes to highlight our true condition. But the next thing it does is also it goes deeper. It acts like an X-ray. So that while you and I are very good at hiding our faults from our neighbor, even our loved ones, we even have a propensity to hide them from ourselves. That's the spiritual defense mechanism. That I even hide. A person who does many of these defense mechanisms of psychology, projection like, doesn't know he's doing it. And so spiritually, when I hide my sinfulness from myself, I don't know it, or my neighbor. But the law never lets us get by with it. It goes beneath the surface and finds the true condition underneath. And that's where the law is, so that the true status before God as a transgressor of God's law, subject to God's wrath and condemned to eternal life, that's man in this place, this condition, before Christ. And it also describes him as a transgressor of God's law. Werner Ehlert, a German theologian, once described it this way. He said, we have the image that we're going through life, and I may have mentioned this last week, on a highway. And we're traveling, and every once in a while, just so happens, by mistake or thoughtlessness or something, we kind of break through the barrier of the fence over here, go out in the field. We trespass. That's transgression. We go to the places we shouldn't be, and that's when we're sinful. And then we come back on the road, and we're going along. He said, no, that's not our true condition at all. Our true condition is we're riding out there. Our whole life is out there. And only Christ is on the main road, the straight and narrow. And he declares us to be the child of God, and we are now declared his children. And we are brought ultimately to the position where we are now brought to this condition, the restored state. Now that's rather dramatic, but the law is meant to utterly and completely tell us there's nothing in us to boast about. Now we go on. God is moved to justify us by grace, directed toward those who are undeserving. Through Christ, God reconciled the world unto himself. And so that passage of 2 Corinthians there, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Not counting their trespasses against them. The trespassing person out there in the field. He doesn't count that against them because in Christ. And we're justified by the grace of God. The grace, once again, is that in God's heart, which is his love. We are, through Christ, given the view of God's heart, inside his heart. And it's an undeserved love, eternally an undeserved love for us. He also acts as a judge. He has to. And he will condemn to death those who never place their hopes and lives in that God of grace, who never hear of it, who never have it, who refuse it, who reject it. And there are many in the world like that. So God is a God of law and a God of justice. I mean, and of love. Deuteronomy talked about that over and over. In Deuteronomy 29, I think it is, and then later on in 1 Samuel, the story about Hannah's song about the coming of her son Samuel and the way in which she describes it. And throughout the scriptures, that God is one who kills and he makes alive. He puts down and he lifts up. Now, if we do not have Christ intervene in our life and come into that, this gift of God, we will be put down. But when he comes, he is lifting us up. So then the righteousness of Christ, that alien righteousness, the righteousness that's in him and not us, is given us by God in the gospel and sacraments, the means of grace. These means, it's supposed to be, these means offer, give, and seal to us God's forgiveness. So, they come through physical means, these merits of Christ are delivered to us. The physical means of a human word. And remember, God's word has its own power. He said, let there be light, there was light. Let there be, your sins are forgiven, they are forgiven. And that word is the thing that gives life and meaning and power to baptism, Lord's Supper. What is baptism? It is not a simple water only, but a word comprehended in God's command and connected with God's word, Luther describes. So it's the word in the sacrament and in the baptism, in the Lord's Supper and baptism, that gives us its power to forgive sins. So God has come to associate this gift with something very physical in our lives, and only there. In his word, as it is declared and taught to us, and in our baptism and the Lord's Supper. So God has a whole plan of his salvation. He wants us to know about himself, that is, his heart, his inner heart, and he wants us to know about his plan, his way of bringing that love, that forgiveness into our lives. So here we have John 15, you are already clean because the word which I have spoken to you. Or in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. And there are many more passages that could be cited. Galatians 3:27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. These are the ways, these are the instruments, these are the channels for the Spirit of God to come with by the power of the gospel to recreate us, to actually recreate us. And Paul talks that way in Corinthians. He compares it with the creation of the world, and now we are recreated. There is the coming to birth, our physical birth, but through baptism we are recreated to a new life. And so the scripture now more. We receive this righteousness of Christ now, remember, through faith. The moment we accept the righteousness which Christ won, God pronounces us justified, free from sin, acquitted. Now, when we say we accept, that is a language that actually is uncomfortable to Lutherans, because it's as if it's my act, as if God says, now, over here on this shelf you will find it, and then I go and I actively seek it or get it. You see, faith actually is something that God is doing himself. Faith is not something in me that says, all right, now let's go find it. Faith in me is described best, perhaps, as just these open hands that are receiving the gifts. And the best way you can summarize that gift is summarize it in one word. It is receiving Jesus, or the merits of Christ. Everything he did that he won on the cross, they're delivered to us. That's faith. That's what faith is. It's not an activity on my part, even. And that's very important for us to keep in mind. So now, much of the language may be alien to us. We don't hear about justification or righteousness much anymore. Although it's amazing, there was a film a year or two ago, it's still on television a lot, I guess, about the U.S. Marshals, Tommy Lee Jones. And then there was the actor by the name of, he was the one that followed The Fugitive. They did a sequel to it. I mean, what? Wesley Snipes, thank you very much, Doctor. Wesley Snipes, who several times in the film says something about, he's falsely accused of something, and he wants to get righteous or something. And at the end, when he has been cleared in the court, and they stand in front of the court, and all the press, and the press come out and say, Mr. So-and-so, well, let's say Mr. Snipes, how do you feel? And he says, righteous. Now, whether he knows the religious significance of that, it has come out of the language of the religious literature that we have, the Bible. Righteous. He feels right. He has been acquitted. He now stands a free man, and that's exactly what we are. The law can no longer condemn us. It has been, the condemnation that was aimed at us has been put on Christ. And so we are in the position that we are relearning the vocabulary of the church. Some of us have known it because we have been perhaps well instructed and catechized from youth. But there are a lot of people today for whom this is alien language. They don't know what justification means, what righteousness means. So then Genesis says, then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now this was told about whom? About Abraham. He believed in the Lord and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He did not, you notice it doesn't say it made him righteous, or he by that showed that he was righteous, it was reckoned. Now, I emphasize that because later on, we will come back to that very concept, and it will be very important for our topic. What does it mean that he was reckoned as righteous? Galatians 2. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. By works of the law. Now that's one of those clear Pauline passages that Luther so rejoiced in his own day and time. Now, we interrupt here to put in a section from the Apology to the Augsburg Confession, an apology meaning an explanation to a defense of the ancient use of the word apologia, a defense of the Augsburg Confession written by Melanchthon. And we will come back to the history of that later, but this is one of the clearest sections on this teaching. At this time, I will leave it for you to read, and the three Bible passages underneath there are the ones that are quoted in the passage. Let's read the Bible passages, though. Romans 4:16. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And there, the faith of Abraham. Abraham is described in the letter to Hebrews as the saint of faith, you might say. It was his faith that was measured to be the thing about him. He is the knight of faith, Kierkegaard said in the 19th century. K-N-I-G-H-T, the knight of faith. The man who had such trust in God that when God said, now take your son, your only son, the son that you waited so long for, and take him to Mount Moriah and kill him. Now this was impossible. God couldn't demand this of him because it was against the very law of God, but yet he demanded. And yet he had such faith and trust, he went to do it. And that is faith indeed. Galatians 3:18, for if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. When we begin to talk about law and gospel, there's a language, there's a whole lot of language in the scripture about this. And one of them is the law and the promise. The law and the promise. Gospel is what we hear from the scripture when God gives his promise to us. And I shall make you a father of many nations, he told Abraham. He promises to us that he will keep us in the true faith till our death, Philippians chapter 1. There are all these promises that God brings us. That's gospel. It's good news to us. Matthew 16. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against the power of you. And that's the reference at the end of the section there of the apology. That pious men should not let themselves be diverted from this declaration, that we receive the forgiveness of sins for Christ's sake only, by faith. Here they have a certain and firm consolation against the terrors of sin, against eternal death, and even against the gates of hell. So that we are in constant war and battle against Satan. But Christ has given the promise, but I am your defense. I am your defense. We need to hear that. Yes. Yes. For this reason is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only those who are of the law, but also those who are of faith of Abraham. There was the distinction as though those who were under the Torah, the law of God. And the grace is something that they need to hear as well as those who are will be the descendants of the faith of Abraham. Now, in actual fact, I want to, it's one of those things, you know, there are four kind of questions that come up. Number one is a very rare kind when you really know your answer right away and you answer it. Number two is called, I have to consult my library. Or as Martin Franzmann said, ideally you carry your concordance in your head. Number three is the kind that's a real tricky kind. That one is, you know, just you either bluff it or you acknowledge it. So that, but the tricky kind is the kind where a person asks a question, and in actual fact, you shouldn't answer it now. I give you an example. At the beginning of an instruction class of adults, you'll have a person come up with something and say, "I hear you Lutherans, as they called us in England, are against gambling." And she happened to work in what is called a turf accountant's shop, which is a betting shop. Turf accountant. You like that? And you say, "I'll answer that, but not now. Not now. We want to hear a few other things before we get to that." Or another one, "I hear that you baptize infants." Well, how can you do that? What you have to do is you have to say, now really what we have to do is we have to learn about the doctrine of baptism first, and before that we have to learn about the doctrine of Christ and his salvation, and before that we have to learn about original sin. You can't see that until you know about original sin. Now you have to trust me that we're going to answer it when we get to the appropriate time. And then when we come to baptism, you bring it up again if we're not getting to it, but I guarantee you will. In other words, it's the kind that has its place to be answered. That. And of course, then there's the fourth kind. You've been waiting for it. I don't know the answer. Because none of us do, because Scripture has not revealed it. This one comes more in the second category. I want to look at that again. And I'm glad you threw it to my attention. I suspect that it's of the fact of those who are in the Old Testament realm, who are under the law. They're children of the law. They're children of the Torah. That's the way they're described. Yes. All human merit is excluded. All human merit is excluded. Paul says it this way, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. But by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also?" Yes, of Gentiles also. "Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law." Now that's one of the complexities too, the way in which he works law in there. But this is one of those passages like the one that we had at our beginning from Ephesians 2. "For it is, for as a result of works, so that no one may boast." 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 30, the same type of thing, or 29 and 30, "that it might not be by boasting." And by the way, later on when we get down the line, we will come to the point where if we put the most positive meaning to the way in which the late medieval church interpreted this matter, it still left the consequence that it opened the way and even encouraged boasting in people's works. There's no doubt about that, and even most Roman Catholic scholars today acknowledge that. And that's one of the things that Luther saw very clearly. And now we shouldn't be left no room to boast. All right. When a sinner is justified, he first of all has peace with God, enjoys Christian liberty, does good works, and is filled with hope of eternal life. Now you notice here that these are remarkable gifts and consequences, but one of the things is he does good works. You see, one of the problems that one of the great concerns that the Roman Catholic Party, if we want to call that, over against the Evangelical Party at the time had concern about is the fact they said, yes, but if we go your way, if we follow your theology, your way of interpreting the Scripture, we will come to something called antinomianism, anti-lawism, anti-works. In other words, it'll be just a matter that people say, well, I'm forgiven. They'll just go on sinning just like they did before. I'm forgiven. There's no incentive to do good works. Now, that's a challenge when you say your sins are forgiven and you needn't do nothing for that forgiveness. That sounds like it. But in actual fact, Luther and the confessors said, we hear the promise of God that when the person is forgiven, it actually does something in his life. It causes him to desire to do good works. The consequence of it is the fact that he does good works. They don't cause the forgiveness. They don't earn the forgiveness. And so that's very important. And this idea of liberty, freedom, is very important. And as we open up this doctrine, this teaching, we're going to see that more and more, because Paul says to the Galatians, for instance, he chides them. He said, here we came and we declared to you the freedom of the gospel, the liberty of the gospel. Liberty from what? From the law. And now, you foolish people, he said, you've allowed yourself to come right back under the law, and you no longer have freedom. Well, what kind of freedom is he talking about? That's something that's important for us. And by the way, it is not in the image of a lot of Americans the kind of freedom and liberty we talk about. It might be okay in the area of the civic realm, but in terms of the religious realm, this is different and far more powerful. You see, we know what it's like every day that our conscience, as it were, is constantly, you know, pricking us with the law. The Christian who lives the full life under the gospel is one who can have liberty from that law in the well, a good way. But we want to unfold that as we go along. Because one of the things that we come to when we come to the Reformation is the knowledge that many people have suffered terrors of conscience. Terrors of conscience. They never, in a moment of their lives, had the certainty that how they stood with God. They never. There was always uncertainty. And in actual fact, around Luther, he found this not only with the Romans on the one side, but to a group he called the Schwärmer, the enthusiasts on the other side, those who he flippantly refers to as having swallowed the Holy Spirit, feathers and all. They were the people who kept looking inside themselves to find the evidences of their faith. And he said, if I look inside myself, I find nothing but a bag of worms. I look to Christ. I look to his cross. I look to especially his word about me and my baptism. That's where I look. Because if it's dependent upon what I feel inside, he said, one day I might be elated and think, oh, whoopee, and the next day I'm crushed. That's not where I should look. Let me repeat the question. When person comes to faith and is 100% old Adam and 100% new man, is the old Adam always in bondage and enslaved? Yes and no. In other words, it is this way. In actual fact, we know that it is not because of the experience of our lives. The old Adam regularly lives there. But why not? Why can I say yes? Because now we look at it, the new man, the new person, the Christian in this case, in this realm here, from the point of view of God, and that old Adam will not take that person back, life away again from God. I mean, we know that a person once in faith can still fall away. And so we live in that tension too. It's in bondage in the sense that for the person who is repentant, who is concerned about his life, that old Adam no longer can utterly take my life away from me again. It's the whole thing about the sin of the Holy Spirit. And people say, I'm worried that maybe I sinned the sin of the Holy Spirit. The fact that you're worried about it, your concern, shows you haven't. The sin of the Holy Spirit is that you consciously reject God and the means of his grace and his spirit. So I think we can have the confidence that the freedom is there in terms of God's announcement to us about the fact in Philippians 1 that he will hold us until the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. I've referred to that before, so let me find the passage so that we can hear its comforting words. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth and of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Jesus Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Tell you what, she's back there looking in her Bible. Philippians 1. Verse what? 6 or 7. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it out to the completion until the day of Jesus. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ Jesus. The way I look at it is the fact that there are many, many things that happen to me between now and then. But the one thing that God has promised me, that last hour of my life, your life, is held firmly in his grasp, his hand. Satan will not take me out of that grasp. Now, if I willfully go the way of Satan, if I reject, turn my back on God, that's another matter. And there, I mean, you know, if I will that. But the child of God can be confident of this promise of God, that it will not happen. All right. Good question. So that we hear the words, the consequence then, the passage, Romans 7:25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. And that shows the tension in Paul's life and our lives. I miss John. So if the Son makes us free, you will be free indeed. And that's one of the things we want to open up as we go along. But Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's that courtroom language as I stand before the judge. Those who are in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. 8:17. And if children, then heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. The baptismal language then, that in baptism I am buried with Christ, or I drowned to my sins, and I'm buried with Christ so that I can be raised up with him again. And this is living the life of the cross daily in my life now. The Christian's life is not the easy ride, but it has far more than the easiness. It has far greater depths than that. It has these consequences of peace with God, Christian liberty, good works, and the hope of eternal life. So ultimately, then, justification is not a long, drawn-out process. It occurs in a moment. It is never partial, but always perfect and complete. It is alike in who are justified. It puts one into a state of righteousness, which continues as long as one believes. It can be lost, it can be attained anew when it has been lost. Now this is important to see. When we talk about the gifts of God, over here in this column as it were, they are always 100%. They are never partial. They are never measurable. The only measure is that it's a full measure. The description of the bushel that has been filled with grain to the top and overflowing. The grace of God is so generous, so full. Now, in my area of sanctification over here, it is measurable. My good works are never complete and perfect in themselves. And that's why I am very grateful to God that he does judge me on the final day upon the amount of good works I did. Because if so, I will always come up short. The bushel will never be full over there. But the justification is a momentary event. It's one. It's being justified, receiving the gifts of God. It's like a toggle switch. It's on or off. It's binaural. It's either zero or one. It's all of these images we have today. It is there or it is not there. And that's the thing we see. In our daily walk in life, we see the failures, the weaknesses, are partial but always perfect, complete. And that justification is the way he sees me. It puts me into a state of righteousness, which continues as long as we believe. Now, what happened next in the life of the church? There are many different episodes, but we come to one of the most famous fathers of the Christian church, a man named St. Augustine of Hippo, Bishop of Hippo, in northern Africa, near Carthage. One of the most remarkable churchmen of all times. It has been said sometime that he had the greatest influence of any churchman upon Luther. I'm not that convinced of that, but Luther, you see, was a member of the Augustinian order of monks. That doesn't necessarily mean that he was that influenced, but in his early days he was strongly influenced by Augustine, no doubt about that. But anyway, what about it? St. Augustine emphasized Paul's teaching on justification much more than many other churchmen, especially in the East at that time. But he understood this primarily in terms of something that was called the transformation of the individual. Now here is where we begin to find something that is new and very, very important for our very topic. It is, and we're going to put it up here because it's so important. I will put it as transformational. As opposed to what? As opposed to the statement that we are justified by the declaration of God, that God declares us justified. Declares is right. So I'll put down here, declares. Now, do we hand out the dollars tonight? No. No, that's right. You will next time be getting an article by Father Avery Dulles, one of the most noted Roman Catholic scholars of our day in this country. And his article is so particularly good because it is so clear on these matters. It is so excellent in that way. And at the very outset, he makes the point there about this transformation. He'll put 4 points. The 4 questions we have are, is it this or is it that? St. Augustine is the man who came to see this. So what he was saying is something like this. His concern was to stress that this transformation takes place by grace, and the specific theme of the present statement, justification by faith, was not at the center of his attention. In other words, when God comes to us, it's not just a matter that he declares us to be righteous, but that we are made righteous. Now, as I hinted at last time, this leads the church into other problems. One thing, it begins to confuse law and gospel, justification and sanctification, because it begins to see the Christian's life as, well, as being made perfect. We know that in our own lives we are not righteous or sanctified, however you want to term it, in the terms of what we see, what everybody can see, what especially the people around us can see. We daily sin much, as the Bible says. And that's what we always have to hear the law of God always remind us, so that we don't delude ourselves. It tells us our true condition, so that now we can better appreciate the gospel that God has brought us to hear. But when people begin to talk this way, and after St. Augustine's time, they looked around and they noticed what we notice. Well, if, as the Father St. Augustine said, I am made righteous, why don't I see the evidence of this complete, full righteousness? And now the consequence was this. Well, maybe after I die, there's an interim place where this is sorted out and taken care of. And thus we have the doctrine of purgatory, where our being made righteousness is finished off. Now, there are few people in the life of the church, extra holy, who have such righteousness that they are deemed to be righteous in this life to the extent that they go directly to heaven. In fact, they have such an abundance of righteousness, it's called works of supererogation. They're above and beyond what they need to get them into heaven. That comes later as well.
That's,
and that's exactly the treasure of the saints, where they will take this treasury of their thing, and they'll put it in a treasury, a bank, and it is the privilege, the responsibility of the Holy Father, the Vicar of Christ, to, with the keys of the kingdom, unlock that and dispense them for those here on earth. And so when you have indulgences, he is calling upon that bank, as it were, of extra works, not only of the saints, but of course of Christ himself, to be imparted to you. Now meanwhile, you as the family members, the friends of the loved one who has gone, are concerned about his state in purgatory, and you want to do something about it. And so you arrange for a mass to be said for him, you pay for it, and a mass will be said which will gain him off so many days or even years in purgatory. Now, in some Roman Catholic shrines to this day, and I remember when I was a student here, I would go down to the Basilica. At that time, Basilica Church of St. John was the one across the street from Union Station and toward the courthouse. The arch wasn't there yet. And that was a basilica, which means that is a church that is honored by the fact that it can offer the same level of indulgences that the Pope's own chapel, the Sistine Chapel, can. And so now the Cathedral of St. Louis as a basilica church can do that too. And in doing this, you would find a piece of paper that if you came to hear or receive Mass on a holy day of obligation like Good Friday, you would receive so many years off in purgatory. It was there, accounted. Now, the blessing of this, in one sense, was it gave the community a sense of community. We're still in contact not with our loved ones, but for them. We're still aware of them. We're still praying for them and doing these things. But of course, it had the tragic consequences that the person never was sure about heaven. Now, our time for a break is here. We're very grateful to say. And we will come back. One question, and we'll go. You're absolutely right. These three words, impart, infuse, and impute, are extremely important. And when later on we get to talking about the way in which later in the Middle Ages, you have so many different uses of the word grace or faith, so many meanings, to talk about infused grace. So that when this document comes along and just talks blandly or baldly about grace, we finally have to say, but which grace are you talking about? So your point is very good. And it's a number three kind of question. When we, and it should come before the end of this tonight. If not, you raise your hand again and say, but you didn't cover that. Yes.